Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Ecclesiastes chapter 7, our text begins at verse 15 and goes to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There was a young man who attended a prestigious university, and he had a classmate who was simply brilliant. He aced all his tests, he performed all his projects, and did them with flying colors. One night, this young man attends a party, and he sees his genius, bright classmate of his, and what is he doing? He's banging his head against a wall. And while we use this as a figurative expression, to bang one's head against the wall, this is what the young man was actually doing, knocking his cranium against the concrete wall. There is, as it turns out, a fine line between genius and madness. In fact, if you read the history of philosophy, some of those who have given the sharpest insights then turn out to go out of their minds. Here in this passage, the preacher king finds us, and I think he finds us on the verge of banging our head against the wall. He finds us on the verge of going bonkers at the breaking point. Notice his language, verse 16. Why should you destroy yourself? Counsel from one who had evidently himself come close to going off the edge. Here is a sage, a teacher, who provides preventative measures for us from being driven to madness. If you want a class on preserving sanity, then the wisdom books, including this book, is a good course to enroll in. One of the key terms in this text is wisdom. Notice verse 16, do not make yourself too wise. Then in verse 19, he speaks of the benefits of wisdom. It's better to have wisdom than to have the protection of all the knights at King Arthur's round table. And then, in the end, in verse 23, the wisdom that he has sought was far from him. It was like that fox that he tried to catch, and even when he caught it, it slipped between his fingers. Well, this is not, admittedly, the easiest passage. I take some solace in our confession in our church, which says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. But we do know this Scripture, together with all Scriptures, is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuke, for training in righteousness. So let's break this down in 3 points. Firstly, the limits of wisdom. Secondly, the meekness of wisdom. And finally, the discoveries of wisdom. Well, firstly, the limits of wisdom. Verse 16, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Wait, is this in the Bible? The same Bible that says, get wisdom, and whatever you get insights. The same Scripture that says, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, there are some who will unwisely cherry-pick this verse and basically say, well, any attempts to be pious are overdoing it. But instead of being cherry-pickers, let's be those who glean the whole harvest of what God is teaching. And the way to do that is to pay attention to really the rule of interpretation. And that is context. What is the context of verse 16? Verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. The preacher's counsel regarding not being overly righteous and overly wise has to do with this phenomenon stated in verse 15. The upright, in many places in God's word, are promised a long and full life. We can think of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long, and that you may live in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Whereas the wicked, they're promised destruction and death. But notice what the king, the preacher, observes in verse 15. He observes the opposite. A righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. This is tremendously unsettling and upsetting, not only for him to encounter, but for us as well. I had a friend named Jessica, a classmate of mine in college, full of the joy of the Lord, faithfully attended church, was a fixture at summer youth camps. I still remember sharing many laughs in English class together. Jessica, the caring sister in Christ, whose cheerful heart was good medicine. Her gospel testimony, so clear as she counts on the active obedience of Christ and her hope in the Lord. But at 28 years old, she died. her lungs and brain racked with cancer. And then I think of the founder of Playboy magazine, who in a very shameless way lives out his lechery and flaunts pretty much everything to do with the seventh commandment. And not only that, he's the blind leading the blind, provides resources for others to follow him in his love of self and pleasure. And he lives till he's 91 years old. Turn back with me to Job chapter 21, and we find this as well in the book of Job. Job chapter 21, beginning at verse 7. And this is what he says and asks in the context of what has taken place in his own life. Job 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Let's skip down to verse 13. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." The evil one seems to get away with his wickedness, his defiance of God and his word. And so when Ecclesiastes then counsels us, be not overly righteous or overly wise, what he is telling us is don't try in your own wisdom or righteousness to figure out why this is the case. Why are some who are righteous cut short in their lives in the days of their youth? And why are some who are wicked, why do they prolong their lives? You see, while there are rewards for righteousness and wisdom, one of those rewards is not knowing the hidden counsel and decree of God. There's no autopsy we can perform on the righteous person. Oh, there was something he did that was wrong. That's why he died young. Or for the wicked man, oh, there was a hidden virtue in him. That's why his days were full. There's really no under-the-radar reason we can discover for what is stated in verse 15. One of my teachers liked to comment, if our knowledge is like a circle, the circle is never closed. In other words, there's always that ignorance and that limitation that we have. We might try to pull the threads together of our knowledge, and we might want to say, I know everything. But that kind of knowledge is kept from us as creatures. We do not have that comprehensive and full knowledge that God does. And so, if you as the creature want to be able to come to this place of mastery and control, you'll either be captive to a terrible anxiety or burning anger. Why destroy yourself is the question of verse 16. Then there's verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Again, let's not misconstrue this saying, well, if I shouldn't be overly wicked, then I can at least be a little bit evil in my heart. This is a caution against the naivete that says, well, since I've gotten away with this little sin, then I can get away with continuing in it and plunge myself headlong into it. This is a warning against that self-deception and that self-deceit that says, I have a license to sin. We rationalize sin in so many ways, don't we? Young people, you might say, but everyone is doing it. But even adults, though we might not say it out loud, think it to ourselves. After all, I don't want to seem awkward. I don't want to seem to be a cog in the wheel. Don't be overly wicked. Don't believe for a moment that sin will bring light and joy to you. For the wide road does not lead anywhere but to destruction. It is good, he says, verse 18, that you should take hold of this. And from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This is the concluding affirmation to wrap up what he said in both verse 16 and verse 17. That is, both avoiding excessive righteousness and wisdom that presumes to unlock divine secrets and mysteries, and the excessive wickedness that foolishly believes judgment will not come. That's the limits of wisdom. But secondly, the meekness of wisdom. Verse 19 begins with underscoring the strength that comes to the wise man. What kind of strength? Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. 10, one of the numbers of fullness, perfection in the Bible. Consider some of the most powerful figures in the world. A Supreme Court justice, a senator, a 5-star general. I remember attending a promotion ceremony for someone in the military, and all these people with the stripes and badges on their uniform. And I thought to myself, what power. They just say one word, and all those who are under them quickly hasten to carry out their commands. But verse 19 tells us there's a better protection than the strongest leader, ruler, or bodyguard, and that is the protection given by wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, then you will understand righteousness, justice, and equity, every good path. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. But having established the shielding power of wisdom, the preacher then quickly turns to remind us of our own sinfulness in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. If you have wisdom, that is good and that is profitable and beneficial. But don't go around patting yourself on the back, throwing yourself a congratulatory ceremony where you are admired and adored by the fawning fans. Why? Because your wisdom is mixed with sinfulness. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Does this remind you of what the apostle teaches in Romans chapter 3? The apostle, making the case for the universal condition of guilt and sinfulness. What does he say there? He tells us, none is righteous, no, not one. Whether you are a Jewish ruler or a Greek slave or anyone in between, even if you go to the 10 rulers of the city in verse 19, you start peeling away the layers, take off their uniforms and robes, and guess what you're going to find? sinfulness, guilt, unrighteousness. In our context, we could say, go to a general assembly. Even in the most stalwart Reformed Presbyterian denomination, with the ministers and elders who are gathered there, even if you could go back in history to an assembly of your choice, you know what's true of every single representative in that place? There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Sin has so polluted us and infected us that we only can produce by nature what is unclean. Our Lord declares, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now, you might be the kind of person who wants to go to the institutions that are on earth and blow the whistle on the corruption that is present. But you see what the preacher is doing here. He is directing you to see the hard truth of the matter. We must reckon with this, that the circle of guilt, the circle of sinfulness, is not out there external to ourselves. One has wisely written, the line passing between good and evil passes not between countries and peoples or political parties, but right through all human hearts. Verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Are you keeping a diary of those negative and hurtful things that have been said against you? The slights that have been less than complimentary toward you? He asks us to consider, what about your own tongue? As James puts it, we all stumble in many ways, and if we're able to bridle our tongue, we are a perfect person. But we haven't bridled our tongue. We haven't kept watch on the door of our mouths. If verse 20 speaks to the actions of a person always tainted with sin, verse 21 and verse 22 point to the tongue specifically as an expression of that sinfulness. No human being, we read, can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. This poison is not like a bee that stings you on the outside. It's something that emerges from within you, from the inside. And what should that do for us, this knowledge? It should meeken us. It should make us meek. It should humble us. Another way of understanding verse 21 and 22 is, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Knowing that you have at times demeaned others, that you have not spoken the truth in love as you ought to have. Knowing that at times you have torn others down rather than building others up. What should be your response when you hear someone else speak against you? You should bear with them in love. As the apostle writes in another place, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The flip side of not taking into account all that our neighbor or servant says against us is taking to heart all that God has said to us. For unlike our neighbors, co-workers, family members' words, which can oftentimes be spoken in ignorance or impatience or spite, God's words are never misdirected. Read the prophets. And do you know what you'll never find the prophets saying? Oops, I shouldn't have said that. I take that back. When the prophet or anyone else speaks authoritatively and says, "Thus says the Lord," there is never a retraction. There is never a taking back, an unsend button that is pushed. And so with regard to the word of the Lord, let us with meekness receive the implanted word, able to save our souls. Limitation of wisdom, meekness of wisdom, but finally the discoveries of wisdom. Verse 24, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? You walk to the beach and take a step backwards into the ocean. You continue walking backwards into the water. And you say to yourself, wow, I've made some progress. I'm several yards from shore. But you only have to turn around and see the vast depths in front of you to be confronted with a very simple fact. Your progress is practically nothing in relationship to the vast scheme of things. In verse 27 and 28, his soul has repeatedly sought the scheme of things, but he has not found it. In a sense, he's circled back to the place where he started with nothing to show for his efforts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways not your ways. And so, you know, simply because we don't know the reason for why something happens does not mean there isn't a reason. There is a blueprint that God, the Creator, has. He who upholds all things by the word of His power. But that blueprint is in large measure hidden from our view. We aren't given a panoramic view into the scheme of things, as he calls it on several occasions. The scheme by which everything is arranged and fits together. Like the one who sees the back of the tapestry with all those threads going to and fro. We don't know how it coheres. God sees the front of the tapestry in its beauty and splendor. But nonetheless, the preacher does make certain discoveries and learns some basic lessons, and we stand to benefit from them. Verse 26, I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. She might be wearing red lipstick and a nice dress, but there is something else going on in reality. If she is like Potiphar's wife, seeking to seduce Joseph, or like Delilah, who hounds and entraps Samson, then the preacher says her real apparel is that of a hunter. And she has sharp teeth ready to bite down so that you will not escape. Now, hear me on this. It is possible for a handsome and smooth-talking man to seduce a woman. Fornication, adultery, neither a uniquely male or uniquely female sin. But the preacher in Ecclesiastes is a man, and he's speaking man to man, or man to men, so to speak. And in that sense, he is advising them to guard themselves, to be vigilant as they encounter others who might set snares and traps for them. For us, we can say, if you get an email in your inbox saying, hey, follow me to this website, right away he follows her. He goes like an ox to the slaughter, or bounds like a stag toward the trap. Whether in digital form or in real life, one who cozies up to you with nice perfume or cologne at happy hour to lead you astray. Notice, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Only those in Christ, only those with the power of the Spirit within them are able to resist this lure and this pull and this temptation. Now verses 27 and 28, I think, are some of the hardest verses in the book to understand. And if I didn't bang my head against the wall, I at the very least scratched my head fairly deeply. But the conclusion I've reached is that he is introducing a new train of thought in these verses. Some translations unhelpfully insert the term upright in verse 28. One upright man among a thousand I found, but that's not in the original. So what's going on here? Well, from the scheme of things in verse 27, he's seeking to take into account the whole scheme of things. And he wants to put one and one together to make two, to make the connection, to see how it all is glued together. But he's only able to come up with one and not the other. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. He may be able to have understood one man among a thousand. That's not a very good batting percentage. But when it comes to women, he remains in the dark. This coming from the perspective of one who had a thousand women living in his house, King Solomon. I have not been able, then, he's saying, to come to this fulsome and perfect understanding in my own wisdom. But, and this is how he concludes in verse 29, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. There is no end to our scheming. One has written, there are more idols that we have crafted than there are trees in the world. The imagination, the machinations of our hearts run on overdrive to seek for something, anything, except for the Creator. We seek out many schemes, but by nature, what do we not seek for? Romans chapter 3. No one seeks for God. No one seeks and longs to find God. And in that sense, we are sunk. We are lost. But I'm here to tell you that's not the end of the story. We have not sought God, and we have not found God through our own reason and wisdom. But God has sought us. We have our plans. We have our aims to get away from our Maker, to flee from our Creator. But God has His plan to pursue us and to foil our plans to run and hide. His plan is to overtake us with His goodness and His mercy. What has He done? God has sent the upright man. He has sent the righteous man, Christ Jesus. And who is Jesus? The one who has come to seek and to save the lost. The deep, very deep counsel of God from all eternity is fulfilled in Christ. For He is the one through whom God is uniting all things, things in heaven and things on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. And so putting our trust not in our own wisdom, but in God's wisdom revealed in Christ and in the cross, that is the only way to find safe harbor in the storm of life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that though we like sheep have gone astray, turning everyone to our own way, that You have sent the shepherd to restore us. And so we do pray that having heard Your word, this word might bear fruit in our lives. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.